Good morning. What a great day to be here. I'm glad you're all here, and I hope you're all coming back at 2. Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of the UK on the eve of World War II, and he thought that he could reason with Hitler. He met privately with Hitler, and he called Hitler a gentleman. He publicly announced that Hitler was a gentleman, and he thought that he could reason with Hitler. He signed with Hitler the Munich Agreement in 1938, which allowed Hitler to annex part of Czechoslovakia. He did so in the name of peace, thinking that this would appease Hitler, and now we would have peace in Europe. But that only encouraged Hitler, and he annexed and occupied the remainder of Czechoslovakia, and then he proceeded to invade Poland, and World War II began. He thought he could reason with Hitler, and his successor, Winston Churchill, was not so naive. Now, Hitler obviously is an extreme example, but we all encounter unreasonable, controlling people that simply can't be reasoned with. Some of us were reared by such people. Some of us work for such people. Some of us live with such people. Some of us are such people. And maybe to a certain extent it can be said that all of us are unreasonable, controlling people, and maybe we don't know it so much. At any rate, how do you deal with an unreasonable, controlling person? Saul, the king of Israel, was quite clearly an unreasonable, controlling person, and David had to deal with him. And the question before us then, as it relates to our own lives, is how did David deal with Saul? And then how do we deal, based on how David dealt with unreasonable, controlling people? We're going to work through 1 Samuel chapter 19 today, so if you want to open up in the few Bibles or Bibles that you brought, the text will also be behind me. We're going to work through this section by section and try to figure out how do we deal with the unreasonable, controlling people in our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 first of all. Verse 1, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, that would be Goliath, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death, that is David. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So we hear that Jonathan, who is Saul's son, delights in David. He has seen the Lord worked through David. He has seen the Spirit come upon David. And therefore, there is something within Jonathan, and though he is Saul's son, that delights in David. And now what does he try to do? He tries to reason with his father. His father is envious, and his father is jealous concerning David. And now he tries to reason with him. And it's a very good, compelling, actually brilliant argument. And he asks the question, why are you seeking to put David to death without cause? Without cause. Now, does Saul have a cause? Indeed, he does. That cause is related to envy and jealousy, but he's not coming out in the open about that cause. To do so would be to bring disrepute upon himself. He would lose face among the masses if he said, this is the reason I'm putting David to death, because I'm envious and jealous of him. So, when you encounter someone who appears to be unreasonable, what do? You do what Jonathan did. Of course, you try to reason with someone who appears to be unreasonable. You don't simply write that person off, at least at first. You give reason a shot. Take your shot. Give it your best shot to actually reason with someone. But of course, do so prayerfully. Because it's not your words or your persuasive power that's going to win the day. It's going to be the Spirit working through you that's going to win the day, that's going to convince this so-called unreasonable person of the truth. So what happens in our case here in verses 1 through 7? Saul listens to Jonathan and he relents. He changes his mind and he vows. He makes this vow. He invokes the name of the Lord and he promises not to put David to death. Therefore, what happens is David returns to the court where he was before. He plays the lyre for Saul. That really helps Saul. And it looks as if all is as it was. Or is it? Verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit, literally an evil spirit from the Lord, came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So Jonathan has reminded Saul that when David killed Goliath, you rejoiced. You were happy about this. This benefited you. This benefited Israel. But what happened since then is that when they were returning from war, the women sang their songs of victory, and they extolled not only Saul, but they extolled David, and this sparked envy and jealousy in Saul. And so now we wonder, based on this next victory, again, David goes out, wins a great victory, what's going to happen with Saul? Is he going to rejoice because of this great victory, or is he going to lapse once again into envy and jealousy? And in our text, we don't have to wait long for the answer. Once again, we see this for the third time in our texts in 1 Samuel, an evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Samuel. This is not an evil spirit of the Lord, as if it is God's own spirit. This is God allowing an evil spirit leeway in Saul's life because Saul has opened the door to evil. And so he continues to open the door to evil. And so once again, God sends this evil spirit, more or less cooperating with Saul. He has already marked himself out as the Lord's adversary, and if you do that, the Lord might give up on trying to woo you, and instead he might try to frustrate you. And that's what he does with Saul. He frustrates Saul by sending the evil spirit. And so Jonathan had spoken to his father, but it is clear now that what happened was Saul listened with his ears, but not with his heart. And he made a vow, but he made that vow with his lips, but not with his heart. He has a deep-seated problem, and that deep-seated problem concerns envy and jealousy. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is he's not willing to confront his problem. He's not willing to confront the envy and jealousy in his heart so that it grows and it festers and it takes on a life of its own. He has opened the door of his heart to evil through envy and jealousy. He's become an addict. He's become a slave to sin. In this case, a slave to envy and jealousy. And when David is playing the lyre, soothing him, right in his presence, he's got this spear in his hand, and he feels the spear in his hand, and he feels this urge to pick it up and throw it, and he cannot resist that urge, and he hurls that spear at David, hoping to kill him. So much for his vow, and so much for the Lord, who was invoked in that vow. In our text, we see that David struck down the Philistines with a great blow. And what happens to Saul? He attempts to strike David, but all he strikes is a wall. And the spear becomes a symbol of impotence for Saul throughout our texts. So first, if you encounter an unreasonable person, what do you do? By all means, reason. Try reason. But some people simply can't be reasoned with. And you can learn this pretty quickly when you're trying to reason with an unreasonable person. For some people, their issues, their envy, their jealousy, whatever, are so deeply rooted that they can't be rooted out with one reasoned, well-reasoned argument. Some have opened the door so wide to evil in their lives that there's no going back, at least not immediately, probably not in the near future, maybe not ever. They've opened the door to evil so wide that there's no going back. They've become addicts and slaves to envy, jealousy, or whatever. And they'll listen. They'll listen to you. They'll listen to people. They'll listen with their ears, but they won't listen with their hearts. They won't let anything they don't want to hear penetrate their hearts. They will make promises and vows with their lips that they don't believe in their hearts, or that misrepresent what's going on in their hearts. And maybe they don't even understand themselves what's going on in their hearts because they won't go there. Maybe they are self-deceived. Maybe they don't even understand. Maybe they actually believe it when they're making promises to you. And then, of course, later, go back on those promises. Why? Why do people do this? They're unwilling to look at their hearts. They're unwilling to look at the evil in their hearts. This, by the way, is what may separate David from Saul more than anything else. Curious, David is called a man after God's own heart. But if you look at the things that David does and the things that Saul does, they're sort of equal on one level. But here's what David does that Saul doesn't do. He opens up his heart to truth. He is willing to confront the evil in his heart. He will go there, and Saul will not. Well, I've spoken to many of you, and sorry to say that a lot of you work for some very strange people. I don't understand it. So you work for some very unreasonable, controlling people. I came across this last week in Time magazine, this story. Here's a quote from it. "The vast majority of research shows that narcissism, rather than modesty, predicts being selected for and surviving in leadership roles." Interesting. "Sometimes the best bosses have to lie and manipulate to save money and jobs. Often they have to disregard concern for others." That's sort of scary. If that's what research shows and that's what people think they have to be successful. In the recent documentary on Steve Jobs that has come out, Daniel Kottke, an early friend of Jobs and an early employee at Apple, is quoted, and he asks this question, and I'll clean up the language for you. "How much of a jerk do you have to be successful?" People are asking that question in the valley. How much of a jerk do you have to be successful? So I wonder sometimes if the demands of leadership in the Silicon Valley are such that it is inevitable that at least some people around here, some people in leadership around here, are going to lose their decency. I wonder if the valley attracts and cultivates a certain number of people who are leaders, who are extraordinarily gifted, but also emotionally crippled. Now, instinctively, I think that people are going to be open to reason. I always try reason. I'm a child of the Enlightenment, right? I think reason is going to triumph. People are basically reasonable. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try reason with people. But I have to tell you, my instincts have failed me on more occasions than I can count. People just oftentimes aren't open to reason. So how do you talk Hitler out of invading Czechoslovakia? You don't. How do you talk Saul out of pursuing David? You don't. Verse 11. "Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image, or an idol, and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So now Michal, David's wife, comes to his aid, and she's able to convince these messengers of Saul that David is sick. She has used this idol to pretend that the idol is David, covered up the idol, and so forth. But goat's hair, that imitates head. And so the messengers come back to Saul and say, "Well, you know, he's sick. Probably they don't want to get too close to him because they don't want to catch cold." And Saul says to them, "For crying out loud, bring him to me, bed and all. I don't care if he's sick. I don't care if you get sick. I got to have this guy." Well, so by the time they go back, they uncover David, or they uncover the idol. David is long gone. So Michal has bought David time in order to escape. So Michal then is confronted by her father, and she deceives him. She feigns loyalty. She says it's all David's fault. She feigns loyalty to Saul. But now we remember, thinking back earlier on the text, we have Jonathan. And what did Saul do with Jonathan? He promised not to kill David. He made a vow, and he deceived Jonathan. And he feigned loyalty. He pretended to be loyal to David. And now what happens? We have the same sort of thing happening with Michal, only the tables are turned, and it's Saul who's the victim of deceit. And so it's justice being served. He who deceived his son is deceived by his daughter. What do you do with a controlling person who can't be reasoned with? What does David do? David puts some distance between himself and Saul. And sometimes that's what we have to do. You put some distance between yourself and the controlling person. Sometimes you leave. Sometimes you move out. Sometimes you change groups. Sometimes you change companies. But oftentimes it isn't really possible to leave. Often it isn't even practical to leave. Often it isn't even right to leave. What do you need to do then? Most importantly, whether you leave or whether you stay, what you need to do is you need to put some emotional distance between yourself and the controlling person. How do you do that? How does David do it? Verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? David seeks refuge in Samuel, who is a prophet. And then what does Saul do? He sends his messengers again, his kind of incompetent messengers who can't seem to get anything done. And when they go on the waves of prophets, they encounter the Spirit of God and they start to prophesy. And they break off their pursuit of David. Finally, Saul says, "Well, if you want a job done right, you've got to do it yourself." And so now he's going to go. He's going to go and he's going to try to find Samuel and he's going to try to find David. And he comes to this well. And now if we are attentive to the story in 1 Samuel, we will remember that once upon a time, not that long ago, actually Saul came to a well. He was looking for his donkeys. He had lost some donkeys. How am I going to find these donkeys? Well, you go to this well, and you look for this prophet Samuel, and Samuel might be able to help you find these donkeys. And so he looks up Samuel. Samuel comes along, and guess what? Samuel's got a job for Saul. He anoints him as king. And this catches Saul by surprise. He was going for some donkeys, and now he's going to be king. And then the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. He meets the prophets, and what happens? He begins to prophesy. Whoa, okay, we have that as the backstory, and we come to this, and we remember that, and now, once again, we have him coming to a well, not looking for donkeys, but looking for David. And how is he going to find David? He needs to find Samuel, because Samuel's with David. And what happens? He meets the prophets again, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he begins to prophesy again, and so he breaks off his pursuit of David as he prophesies. Two stories of the Spirit coming upon him. In the first case, the Spirit comes upon him to empower him. In the second case, the Spirit comes upon him to constrain him. In the first case, it marked a beginning, a hopeful beginning to Saul's reign. And now it marks, the Spirit's coming upon him, marks a shameful end, even if Saul can't let go yet. And they ask, as Saul prophesies this time, is Saul also among the prophets? It is not the first time that such has been said. When Saul prophesied the first time, that also was said, and it became proverbial in Israel. And so when it was first said, it was said in a hopeful, promising way. We have a king who is also among the prophets. And now, as they say it again, it marks this pathetic end to Saul's reign. So what does a controlling, unreasonable person want to do with you? That individual wants you to listen to him or her. And how do controlling people do this? They use lies, they use distortions, and they use half-truths. They want you to think a certain way about yourself. That's not true, but they want you to think that way about yourself, to cultivate a certain self-image in yourself that makes you responsive to them. And oftentimes, controlling people are master manipulators. They know you real well. They know humanity really well, and they know what buttons to push to get you to respond to them. How do you distance yourself from an unreasonable, controlling person? What did David do? David went to a prophet who spoke the word of God, and he went to a school of prophets who reinforced the word of God. Where do we go? We go to the word of God. And we go to the people of God. We go to the Word of God, which speaks truth. And we go to the people of God, schools of prophets, if you will, who reinforce the truth, who speak the truth in love, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. So, what do we do? Well, one of the things we do is we come here Sunday by Sunday. And what happens here, pretty much every Sunday, there's some guy like me who gets up here, opens up the Word of God, and we try to preach the Word of God with clarity, with accuracy, with relevance, so that you can listen, so that we all can listen to the voice of God and not the voice of lies, half-truths, and distortions, not least the lies, half-truths, and distortions of unreasonable, controlling people. And we've been doing this, we're trying to do this prayerfully for decades, from Ray Stedman to Doug Goins to Steve Zeisler, to Ron Ritchie, to Paul Taylor. Decades we've been doing that. We've been trying to do this because we need to listen to the voice of God. And it's here in the Scriptures. And then we want to gather in smaller groups, schools of prophets, who will reinforce the truth, who will reinforce the Word of God for us, who will speak the truth in love to us. And if you're not involved in a smaller group within the church, check out the flyer in the foyer. There's all sorts of opportunities to get involved in some smaller group within the church. But it's not enough to simply know the Word of God or to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. What we need to do, especially when dealing with controlling people, is we need to grant the Word of God access to the deepest regions of our hearts. Let the Word of God into your heart. Let it into your heart. We cannot afford to be a mile wide and an inch deep. Let the Word of God into your heart. Scholar Alistair McGrath speaks of his former approach to the Scriptures, and he says this: up to this point, I had thought that we were meant to increase our factual knowledge of events when coming to the Scriptures. For example, when reading a text about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, it was important to be able to find Galilee on a map, understand its cultural history, see how this fitted into the general patterns of Jesus' ministry, and even try to date the event. Yet this led to nothing more than the accumulation of facts. It did not excite or challenge me. Is that true for you? Does the Word of God not excite or challenge you? How is the Word of God going to work its way into our hearts so that it can excite or challenge us? And I know, my friends, that if I'm going to stand up before you on a Sunday preaching the Word of God, what I first must do is to do everything I can to give the Word of God access to my heart. I need to bring my whole self to the Word of God. Otherwise, I stand before you as a noisy gong or a clangy cymbal. Let me recommend to you one approach, just one of among many approaches to the Scriptures by which we can prayerfully get the Word of God into our hearts. Whatever text you're reading or working with, just work with a short number of verses and ask the Spirit of God to illuminate the text for you, especially ask the Spirit of God to illuminate one word or maybe one phrase, and then reflect on that one word or that one phrase. And we're going to practice this exercise in just a minute in an abbreviated form. And what is God doing with that one word or that one phrase? Just sit with the word. Sit with the phrase. Let the Spirit do something with it. Is there something about the word that excites you? That particular word. Is there something about that word that challenges you? Does it do absolutely nothing for you? That's okay too. This is not a wasted exercise. You're encountering the Word of God. So bring yourself peacefully and prayerfully and restfully to the Word of God, and let one word surface. And then as you connect with that word, respond prayerfully. What happens? Bring whatever you're thinking and feeling to God, even if it's nothing. Bring it to God. You're relating to God. Okay? Maybe that can help us get the word into our hearts. So, here's the verse. Okay? I'm giving it to you. You don't have to go searching for it. I've given it to you. I'm going to give you the word too. I'm the Holy Spirit today. If you're doing this yourself, you got the Holy Spirit, right? But, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. There's your verse. What's your word? Delighted. Okay? The Holy Spirit just pointed that out to you. Okay? Now, for a few minutes, and we only have a few minutes to do this because we've got a lot to do, just sit with the word. Sit with that word, delighted. And as you relate this to the overall biblical concept, we understand that as Jonathan delighted much in David, we are to delight much in the Son of David, who is Jesus Christ. So, sit with that word for just a few minutes. Thank you. Well, again, this is an abbreviated version of this, and if you have, this is something you can practice and obviously give it more time when you're doing it. When I practiced this discipline earlier this week in my study, I asked the question as I connected with that word delight much, do I delight much in the Son of David? Why, you know, how can you delight enough? And as I sat with that, I looked around my study and I saw these photos of people I love, my family, and I saw the photos and mementos of trips I've taken, some of which was I went with Steve, and some of my interests, and I was sort of overwhelmed with the idea that, boy, these are all gifts of God, the gifts that God has given me, gifts from the Son of David. And I thought, he must delight in me. If he gives me such gifts, doesn't he delight in me? So for a few minutes, as I practiced this discipline, I sensed the delight of the Son of David in me. And then that creates something, that sparked in me a delight for the Son of David in me, a delight for God. So you see, this exercise, something like this, can be a really, really powerful thing in which we let the Word go deep into our hearts. Create emotional distance between yourself and a controlling person by letting the Word of God into your heart. Finally, how are we going to relate this rather strange story to Steve Zeisler? It is, after all, Steve Zeisler Day. Where do we find Steve in 1 Samuel 19? Where is Steve? Who is Steve? I'll tell you who Steve is. I can do this. Steve is Jonathan. See? As Jonathan delighted much in David, Steve Zeisler has delighted much in the Son of David. He has delighted in Christ. He has delighted in the church of Christ. He has especially delighted in this church for 43 years. And we are all the beneficiaries of his generous love on our behalf. 43 years is a long time. Now, I've been a pastor at this church for 21 years. Now, at a lot of churches, that would be a long time. But here, that's not even half a Zeisler. Steve, we love you.